Good morning.
It's an honor to get to do a couple things. It's an honor to get to preach. I get to lead worship, right? And I feel like preaching is, when I preach, it's just as much worship as singing a song. We don't believe that worship is just songs either. We believe that worship is happening all the time. It's whatever you're putting your affections, your desires, and ascribing or giving worth to. So we're big time worshipers. The question is, what are we worshiping? But I feel like I'm getting to do that this morning. And it's an honor to get it, to do it with you. Jenna tried to crack jokes on me earlier. The thing is, I mean, come on now. Hey, she doesn't want me to go. And I feel like I would be a complete hypocrite if I started to make fun of her now, because I probably couldn't stop. It's just a wealth of things. That's all. Just a wealth of things. But no, I will say this. It is really cool to be able to step off the stage and worship with you. And I feel so blessed to have amazing servants up here. And I guess I'll include Jenna in that too. But they do. They serve tirelessly. Like, seriously, the people that you see back there, there are people here in this, a part of this church, like this guy. Thank you, coffee getter. It's nice, isn't it? You want to be a deacon? It's just like being an intern at some big office. You go and get coffee, right? That's pretty much it. No, that's Josh McGee, and boy, what a servant. Hey, you want a life of servanthood to imitate? There's one of them, the one who just walked up here. You want to know what it looks like to serve? Watch that guy. Anyway, it's an honor to get to serve you, and I feel like I'm so blessed to be served by the people of this church. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to talk for an hour, and you're going to fall asleep. Y'all ready?
Yeah.
All right, sweet. I knew that's what you were hoping for before you got here. I need a little extra nap. Don't have my kids around. Good time to sleep. Well, thank you, Rita. One person's not going to fall asleep, so we're good. Oh, well, thank you. So, we're going to talk about something pretty big today. I've been anticipating this and getting to talk to you guys about this for like a year. I've been working on this for 2 years. And so for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be sharing with you guys that's something that is so close to our hearts and something that we're so convicted about, something that we see in the Bible over and over, and so we're going to take a look at it today. I don't know if you've ever heard this statement, but if you have, you can finish it with me. But fail to plan, plan to fail. Let me say that again. Fail to plan, just go ahead and plan to fail, all right? Growing up, my parents were amazing parents. They did a great job. Like, they gave me something, a way to parent their children that was so something I would want to do for my kids. I want to imitate that. It was good. But I never heard from my dad's mouth the words "I told you so." You know, those are good ones. Like, spouses, y'all know y'all want to say that all the time. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to, especially women. You don't have to say it. You just give that look like, That's all you have to do. You might as well have just said, "I told you so," and then slapped us in the face. But I didn't hear that growing up. When I made mistakes, it wasn't like, you know, I didn't hear, "Oh, I told you so." It wasn't any kind of judgment like that. This is what I heard. "Dad, crud, I forgot to grab this on the way out the door." Fail to plan, plan to fail. I heard it like every day of my life. And I'll tell you, it has done something amazing in my life. It's, in fact, one of the only phrases that I can hear and want to vomit. I don't know if there's anything like that for you, but I hear that. And there's just something about it being in my dad's just angelic tone. And I want to puke right then and there. I hate hearing it. I'm a huge procrastinator. Anybody like that? I like to fly by the seat of my pants. I think that I could probably be well cast in the movie Top Gun. I'm a maverick. Who said that? Wasn't it some crazy politicians that said, "I'm a maverick"? I'm a maverick, right? I don't like to plan. But and man, he would say that and it would just crawl all over me. It would eat me alive. Now that I'm an adult, I can look at him and say, "Yo, hush it." Like, no. It's my plan. If my plan doesn't work, I get to dictate if it failed or not. Not you anymore. I'm the man. And then he usually is like, right, that turned out really well for you, didn't it? So anyway, but that, well, I hear that over and over, and I hate to hear it, and I don't want to believe that it's true, but you know what? It's kind of true, isn't it? It's kind of true. It's really true for our lives if we just kind of go about our life living just from day to day, and we can see this play out in all kinds of little ways, like money or kids or work, maybe with our spouse. If you fail to plan, then just go ahead and plan to fail. It's like we just get consumed by everything that's going on and busy, and we don't really have a plan. We just kind of fly by the seat of our pants, and there might, that's me, but there might be some of you who you live and die by the plan, don't you? You live and die by it. That's my dad. And you are a machine when it comes to like getting stuff done. You're on top of everything. But see, the pitfall for you is that when something doesn't go according to plan, you like go straight up animal from the Muppets on it, don't you? Ah! Right? Ah, shut your mouth. Ah, get in the car. Ah, we're going to be late again. Right? That's what you do. So you got issues too. It's not just me. All right. But that's kind of what we do. Sometimes some of us, the plan dictates everything. Some of us, we could care less about a plan, but it does ring true that if you fail to plan, you'll plan to fail. You know, you've heard us talking about recently a lot of kind of new things. And you've heard for a long time, love God, love people, live gospel. But now we've added this, these two short words, continue on with that. It's make disciples. And I know it's not alliterated. It doesn't start with another L. Okay, back off. All right, it's make disciples and it's awesome. And we've been saying it for a long time. We got to make disciples. We got to make disciples. That's part of our new plan. And we're just really praying that it's God's plan, not just our own. Because a lot of times we make plans and then just ask God to go to like put a stamp of approval on it. Like, I got this all figured out, bro. If you just give me the nod, I'll go with it. Wrong. It's like asking our kids what they want to be when they grow up. We try to get them planning early on and early on. And then they'll just be scared and have 15 different majors like me in college. And then eventually be a music major. What are you going to do with that, you know? Oh, I see. No, but that's what you're going to do. And they're just like struggling with stuff. I've learned this. It's not like I figured something out. I was taught this. But I don't ask my kids what they want to be when they grow up anymore. I ask them what God wants them to be when they grow up. That needs to be our mentality, that the plan that we follow is God's plan. Why? How often has your plan ever really worked? Seriously. Think back. Okay, never, right? Never does anything go perfectly and accordingly planned. So we've been praying about this plan, make disciples. And what does that mean? So today we just want to ask the question, what does it mean to make disciples, or what does it look like to make disciples? Well, I'll say this. I think that we should probably pay attention to how Jesus made disciples, and then we can just do it that way. All right? So that's what we're going to look at today. How did Jesus make disciples? We're going to do this through the book of Matthew. I'm studying the book of Matthew for a year. This is a personal invitation. If you would ever like to talk to me about the book of Matthew through this whole year, I would love that. I get real nerdy, so just beware. But I would love to sit down and talk with that. I encourage you to read the Bible this year, okay? That's where God speaks to us. I don't know if you were unsure. You're going, man, I just want to hear from God. Well, he kind of already has written some stuff to you. So I encourage maybe a New Year's resolution, whatever. Let's read our Bibles. So we're going to look through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to take a trek through it, and we're going to try to get through almost the whole book completely. Matthew's Gospel is called a synoptic gospel. That means it was kind of more factual. And a lot of times you hear it as the gospel written to the Jews. Sometimes you'll hear, and I like to refer to it as this, it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's what Jesus preaches most of the time about this new kingdom that's coming, right? So that's kind of the setting for Matthew. And he gives these big, long sermons and teachings. And then there's narrative. So there's parts where they go and do stuff, right? The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5 through 7. All right, it's the greatest Christian writing, if you will, that the world considers the greatest Christian writing ever. It's where Jesus just teaches. And a lot of the majority of what Jesus is all about is found there. Really cool thing to read and study. So check that out at some point. One thing that we see in Matthew's gospel, amongst other things, is that that Jesus had an affinity for kids. Okay? He had an affinity for children. We see that in Matthew 18. Let's look at that. Matthew 18, 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, this is awesome, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You can stop there. So he says the kingdom of God is like children. You enter it by being a child. Matthew 19, 13 through 15, it says this. I feel really cool walking around with coffee. I don't know. Like, I'm going to call Ben right after this sermon and tell him I feel cool like you. My beard's still growing. It's still in, you know, adolescent phase, but we're working on being cool. It's too hot to drink. I'll just keep carrying it. All right. So then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, dummies. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. We see Jesus comparing the kingdom of heaven to a child. And what he's really saying, especially in that first verse, is that he has children and that here they are his disciples. The people who follow him are like his children. And so if we were to follow Christ and approach Christ and be a disciple and to make disciples, then it's probably cool to heed the words of like, be like one of these little kids. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to take making disciples and compare it to raising kids. All right. All you parents just said, oh yeah. All right. You're going to get some extra stuff today. Here's the thing. If you don't have kids, don't check out on me, because guess what? At one point you had to be a kid. If not, then I am frightened. Okay. I am going into like full zombie gear, and we're going to have a secret talk out back, right? So that's what's going on. Children, disciples, some similarities. First, let's do this. I want us to think about this. What are some of the attributes of a child? I've got a few. You don't have to tell me. I'll tell you. Attributes of children. They're needy, aren't they? They come out of the womb, and they are needy. I need a blanket. All right, I need some food. Wah. Need. I need you to wipe my bottom. Like, isn't that the worst? Isn't that the worst? Oh. Especially when they're like 7, you know? That's just the worst. But they're needy, aren't they? They would die without you. They need you as their parent. They need a caretaker. They need someone to welcome them into a home. They're needy. They sound like their parents. And I don't just mean like, hey, y'all, sound like their parents. Even though, consider your accents, people. Come on, you're just spreading hey, y'all everywhere. So just calm it down. No, I'm just kidding. When I was a kid, I had the slowest and longest drawl you could ever imagine. And my parents didn't sound that way. I don't know where I got it. Mailman, who knows? Anyway, But they sound like their parents in the way that they speak too, don't they? You ever said a bad word around your kids? I've never done that because I'm a pastor and pastors don't do that. All right. But you ever accidentally, like, I remember the first time my son's like 18 months old, 2 years old. He started talking pretty early, like full sentences, and something happened. I was just like, well, crap. Oh, sorry, kids, ear muffet. Well, crap. Right. And then what I hear, well, crap. Right. Oh, no, 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 no. Right, but that happens, doesn't it? They sound like their parents. They ask so many questions, don't they? It's crazy. And for, like, here we go. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? They ask questions. You need medication, right? The best phase, and I guarantee you that every parent in here has gone through this, the why phase, isn't it? Well, why? 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 So after a while, I just start doing stuff like, or like, I just start saying, well, why? Why? But constantly they ask questions. They do as their parents do. They model your behavior. They make mistakes. And it's for sure that they grow. They grow in their minds. They grow in their interaction. They grow in size. They grow. They rebel. They fall. I don't mean just like off a bike. But here's the interesting part. They look like their parents, don't they? Like I'm looking right over here. I'm going, yeah. And I remember the first time I saw my kids, and you're looking to see, and when you're holding them, you're looking to see yourself in them, aren't you? You're looking to see your spouse in them. And when you do, there's something there where it hits you, and you're like, oh, that's mine. You're like, that's mine. And then you're like, oh, that's mine, you know? But they look like their parents. And the last thing, they become adults. All attributes of kids. So let's take some of that. Let's know what it looks like to be a child. And then let's see how Jesus raised children. Let's see how Jesus made disciples. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Jesus has already like grown up. I say he's roughly around 30 at this point. He's about to start his ministry. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's been tempted in the wilderness. Then he goes into Galilee, and this is what happens. Let's see it. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. I want you to, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this word down. Invitation. The way that we see Jesus making disciples starts with invitation. And so how does Jesus approach these fishermen brothers, right? What's he do? He walks up and he says what? Follow me. Follow me. And we're going to get to what that really, the implications of all that means. But here's the coolest part. What do? They follow him. They follow him. And they leave their nets. So they leave what they know and all they've known. They've been kicked out of ever being like high in society. They're just kind of lowly fishermen. But it's the only way they're going to be able to make income. And they walk away from it. It says that Zebedee was hanging out with his sons, teaching them how to be fishermen. And what does it say? They left their father and the nets. They left home. They left everything that they knew to follow some guy who looked probably like he'd just gotten out of the shower at a mental institution, right? Big long beard, long hair. It probably is this way. It just is. He's a Nazarene. He had long hair. Deal with it. All right? Long hair, long beard, a bathrobe, and some sandals. He said, follow me. Would you do that? Would you be like, yeah, sure, I'll leave my family. I'll come follow you. Would you do that? No, probably not. So why did they follow him? We see in John 1 another account of this, and Andrew and Peter, they're brothers. But Andrew had actually been a disciple of John the Baptist, and he'd met Jesus. And it gives this account where he runs to his brother Peter and says, we found him. We found the Messiah. Let's go. And what's thought to be, what happened is that they kind of follow him around for a little bit, but then they go back working on their regular jobs because Jesus is just hanging around. But then Jesus approaches them and says, follow me here. And then they do. See, Andrew's words were, we found him. See, they were looking for him. That's why they were so willing to follow him. They were looking for him. They'd always been looking for him, this guy who was the Messiah, the deliverer of Egypt, or I'm sorry, of Israel, the people who they, the guy they've been promised and heard about their entire lives. They were looking for him. They needed him. So when he walked up, this rabbi, someone who was far above who they were, and looked at them and said, follow me. It's like, there's no way I'm not following this guy. So what does that mean for us? Jesus approached him and said, follow me. He invited them into a relationship to disciple them. We must do the same thing. We've got to invite others into relationships with us. This is the hardest part. Here's the crazy thing. We don't because we're scared. Really, it's because we're scared that they'll see us for who we are, and we don't want that. We're scared because we worry about what they might think about us. Hey, valid fears, I have them. Valid is probably not a good word, but it happens. I'm plagued by fear. But if we would start to think about how much they might need an invitation and how long they might have been looking for just someone to care. Maybe our fear would go away. So the first word, invitation. We must invite people into relationships with us so that we can show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. That leads us to our next point. Write this down. Imitation. And this is so big. We have to, if we are going to make disciples, do what Jesus did. And what Jesus did is he gave his little 12 disciples, because he calls more guys, he gave them something to imitate, okay? He set an example for them to look to and say, oh, that's how you do that. Oh, that's how you say that. Oh, that's what that means. Jesus said, come and follow me so you can do as I do. That's what he wanted to do. See, they were with him all the time. They shared life with him, and they watched him, and then they did as he did. This is really tough for us, because if we're going to have people come into, like, we're going to welcome them and invite them into our lives, that means that we actually have to share a little bit of our life with them. And that doesn't mean like, hey, let me take you to our church service on Sunday. Really great. Love you. No, invite them in to follow you. Paul says in the New Testament, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, the best way to make a disciple of Jesus, right, is to imitate and do what Jesus did in front of the other person. So that then you can say, see me, I'm doing this. It's not all about me. It's all about him. This is just what he's doing. Do as I do. Don't you do that as a parent? Don't you? Like, you're waiting for your kid to do something. You're like, no, stop it. This is how I do it, right? No, this is how you do it. It's this kind of apprenticeship and this mentorship where we bring them in to our lives and we share. We bring them in and we teach them by showing how to do things. See, that in Matthew 5 through 7, the disciples saw Jesus preach. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's so that they would start to sound like him, like a child does with a parent. See, they saw him heal and cast out demons, to minister to lepers, paralytics, everyone with diseases in Matthew 8 through 9. That was so that they learned how to do what he did. Then he included them in what he did, didn't he? So they've seen him do miracles, they've heard him preach. Then he said, I'm going to welcome you in and you're going to start to do it with me. Okay? Matthew 14, he feeds the 5,000. You know the story, right? Little Tiny Tim's got some food. A bunch of people gather around. They ain't got no food. Jesus has compassion for them. So he's like, let's feed these people. Disciples are saying, the only thing we've got are Tiny Tim's, you know, lunchbox. And so he gets it, Jesus gets it, and he blesses it. And then he says, okay, disciples, now it's your job to pass it out. So the disciples start to go through the crowd and talk and minister to people. And Jesus is just cold chilling, you know, ice cold. So they're handing stuff out, and there's so much that it feeds 5,000 men and their families, and there's some left over. So these miracles are happening, and then Jesus pulls the disciples in and says, help me do one. Then in Matthew 10, what do we see? Then and he does that so that they could learn how to do what he does. Then Matthew 10, we see this. In twos, he sends them out to preach, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and to cast out demons and heal diseases among the cities around there. He sends them out on their own. And there's a cycle here that's happening. I'll compare it to like teaching a kid to ride a bike, okay? The goal here is for them to do it, on their own, do it. And so this cycle starts with training wheels, doesn't it? And we go and we buy the little bike with the training wheels, and we buy like helmets and knee pads and elbow pads and shin guards and a bubble and mouth guards, right? We buy all this stuff, and then we like are excited that we're going to get to make a whole new album on Facebook when we take all the pictures. It's a great day, right? Then what happens after that? We watch them, and these training wheels are kind of doing it all for them. Then they end up breaking a training wheel. Like it makes it kind of, it just happens. But they get more confident with it, and they're thinking that they're awesome. They don't put on as much safety gear. And then the day comes when you take the training wheels off. It's every mother's worst fear. And so you take the training wheels off, and you put all the garb back on them that you bought. And what do you do? Moms, dads, what do? You hold the handlebar and you hold the seat. And you start driving around. You might let go just for an instant, let go for an instant. And they start to do it on their own, but you're helping them a lot. And then there comes the point where it goes down to one hand. And you're there for them, but they're having to do most of it on their own. And then you have to let go. That, yes, mothers, that is a metaphor for all other things in life. You must let go. Okay, he's 19. He can fix a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on his own, okay? I know, because that's when my mom said, I'm done making your peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Okay. So there's this cycle, and that's what Jesus does. He says, watch me, this is how I do it. Then he says, help me do this. Then he says, you do it and I'll help you. Then he says, go and do it. See, we invite people into our lives. We show them how to do things. Watch me, imitate me. Then we say, you are, come on in. You've watched, now come in and do it with me. Then, okay, it's your turn. I'm right here. I gotcha. And then it, go and do it. It's a cycle of a disciple's kind of growth in life, but it starts with welcoming them into a relationship with you, setting an example for them, and letting them have access to you and to your life. It's scary. That's how Jesus did it. So we go on to here. And this is scary. See, Jesus gave them something in a life that was worth imitating. And so I'll just put this question out there, and it's just for you to ask yourself and to think about. It's not to shame you, because we believe here that you can't do anything that is awesome and good and God glorifying unless it's the Holy Spirit that does it through you. Like, you're selfish and all about yourself, but God can work through you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, right? So I don't want to make you feel guilty here, but are you living a life that's worth imitating? This is the life that's worth imitating. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm just trying to look like him. I need him. I'm still the needy little child right out of the womb. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. Parents, your kids need Jesus. And they need Jesus more than they need you. It's hard to come to grips with. Are we living lives worth imitating? Jesus calmed storms, walked on water, raised the dead. Holy crap, I think that I would follow that guy too. the next big word, teaching. We see Jesus teach a lot. In fact, some of us have the misconception that's all he does is teach. Oh, Jesus was just this cool hippie guy, and he walked around and spread some love and taught a lot. Or it could be on the academic side, Jesus was a prophet, and he was a prophet. And all of his words need to be dissected and studied in a way that will consume you for the rest of your life. Not a bad thing to study God's word. Not at all. But Jesus taught a lot. We don't need to see Jesus as a teacher. We need to see him as the living Son of God is what we need to see him as, and a Savior and Lord for us. That's what he truly is, because his words have power. And so he taught these things that were completely opposite from everything that his little children, his disciples, had heard in their entire life. It was topsy-turvy, upside down, crazy stuff. So he teaches them, and we see that in Matthew 13. And he starts teaching in these things called parables. Anybody heard of a parable? Right? It's kind of like this riddly story kind of thing that gets to a certain point. And sometimes they can be confusing. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'll read what Jesus says and go, okay, I must be stupid. I don't understand that. Or two, this guy's a lunatic, potentially, right? Sometimes you're going, what are you trying to get at here, Jesus? And he explains it in Matthew 13. He explains to his disciples, because they come and they ask him. They say, Jesus, why do you teach in parables? He says, I teach in parables to fulfill the scripture that says that there will be some that hear it and don't understand, but I will give it to some to understand and they will hear it. And he looks at them and he says, that's you. You hear this and understand it. This is what the parables mean. So he takes time and he explains it to them. See, there was these big crowds that followed Jesus around. There was a bunch of people who were disciples he followed, but then you had this inner 12. And even with that, an inner 3. And he took time with them. He was patient with them. He taught them intentionally. He cared for them. And he gave them access to himself. Kids ask questions. And you see Jesus over and over and over teaching them. And they are constantly asking questions. And they're constantly misunderstanding what he's talking about. So what does he do? He teaches them again. No, it's not like what you think. It's this way. No, you're wrong. It's this way. So there's three things that we've got to understand when we teach our children, or if we're trying to make disciples. This is how we teach, with intentionality. We take every single opportunity that's given to us to teach something. Everyone, parents, people, coworker, neighbor, friend. It's really, really easy when we succeed at something or have a big victory to go, yeah, that's how it's done, right? That's how to do it right there. Look at that. That's awesome. How often do you do that when you fail? Parent, friend, neighbor. One of the greatest opportunities for you to display and teach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is to fail well. When I fail, I own it. I have nothing to be ashamed of, because I don't boast in myself. I only boast in Jesus and in him crucified. And he died perfect, never failing, to forgive me of all of my intense and deep failures. So I can say that I'm sorry. I can point to my failures and say, son, daughter, friend, neighbor, I have sinned. I have wronged you, maybe. I've done something. Don't do this. Don't go that way. But even though I went that way, son, there's a man who never went that way. His name is Jesus. And I don't have to be ashamed anymore. I can turn back to God and repent and say, I'm your son and you're my father. Thank you. Let's use our successes and our failures to teach our kids, to teach our neighbors, to teach our friends. Let's be people who forgive because we've been forgiven. Let's be people who encourage because we have been ultimately encouraged. Let's give hope because you've been given hope. And let's serve because the Son of Man came to serve you. We teach. We care. It all came from care for Jesus. He just loved them. He was patient with them when they were dummies, because they were stupid sometimes. And we would be too. They didn't understand who he was, what he came to do. They didn't understand that stuff. But he was patient with them. He took time and he just kept over and over teaching them, taking opportunities to say, no, that's not how it is. Let's just go back this way. He never shunned them. He never said, get away. You're not learning fast enough. Get out of here. I'm tired of dealing with you. You don't get it. He never said that. And he gave them access. See, those crowds, he taught them the parables, but the disciples, he explained the parables to. Are we giving access to the people that we want to teach? I think our number one sin is so individuality. Like, it just is. Privacy. You know. We must give people access. In Matthew 14 through 17, you see Jesus teach them about him, himself. And it's interesting to see, because they think that he's a king. And the disciples think that he's going to come and set up this kingdom on earth. And he's going to overthrow Rome, who was ruling over all the Jews. And when he did that, he was going to, like, because they were his like homeboys, right? He was going to give them like places to rule over. Like, they were going to rule with him. So they were fired up about it. Jesus knew it. He sensed it. So as he taught, he started to teach just over and over. Hey, I'm not like what you think I am. Son of Man didn't come to be a king like you think. I came to be a king this way. So you hear Jesus start to teach about his death. He's like, hey guys, check it out. I'm going to die. Huh? And every time they were like confused. Why is he saying that? He's not going to die. We know what he's going to do. That's not part of the plan. Our plan has been this all along. Right? Fail to plan, plan to fail. And so he starts to meet them where they need it. Like, he starts to talk on their level. He starts to teach them simply. We got to do that, don't we? Like we were teaching a child. Simply, patiently. They even get confused about this kingdom. So he shifts everything that they know, and they think that he's going to set up this earthly kingdom. But he's going, no. We see it there. Like, who's the greatest in heaven, Jesus? He's like, you don't understand. See, the little child who comes humbly to me, that's who the kingdom of heaven is going to be given to. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's what my kingdom looks like. Now you love and serve one another. They're like, what? Okay. Jesus, can I sit next to you when you come into your kingdom? Can I have a throne next to yours, like a Prince John throne or something? You don't get it, do you? The first shall be last, and last will be first. See, the other thing about a disciple, it's messy and it's tough, because you are taking someone's understanding of all of life and saying, all of that that you understood this way before doesn't really work that way. See, you don't live for you anymore. I don't live for me anymore. I live for Jesus now. He's bought me with a price. He's adopted me into his family. He's given me a new name. I'm not my own anymore. I've died to myself. That is tough, isn't it? But that's what Jesus does. He's constantly teaching them so that they can realign themselves. Why? So that they can grow. Children make mistakes, and we see the disciples start to make all kinds of them. You know, Jesus guides them with all his teaching. He tries to shift their whole mindset about stuff. He does it with repetition over and over and over. And just when he thinks that they might be getting it, which he knew what they were doing. That's what we would do. They make another mistake. They screw it all up. We see him do it with the little children passage we read earlier. Here comes these little kids running up to him. And the disciples are like, he's too important because he's a king. And kids, you can't come talk to him. And Jesus looks at him and says, what? Yes, they can. Bring them. I want them to come. Like, the disciples are, they make these mistakes. This is what Jesus has taught them to do over and over and over. And they just don't get it. But does Jesus say, man, you're out of the group. Like, NSYNC is not going to have 5 members or whatever anymore. You're gone. Or it could be like Jesus and the Funky Bunch or something like that. Anyway, but you're gone. No, he doesn't say that. He's just patient with them. He uses their mistake as an opportunity to teach them. No, let them come to me. Because see, the kingdom of heaven is like a child. And it's wild to me because they've seen him do so much crazy stuff, hadn't they? They saw him raise a couple people from the dead. I mean, that in and of itself is just nuts. And they still don't really believe him when he says that I'm going to die, like I have to die, and I'm going to do this. I'm the Son of Man. Every time he does a miracle, they're amazed again. They don't understand who he really is. They make mistakes over and over and over, but he corrects them patiently, and he uses their failures and other people's, and he uses himself and as an example, and he teaches them. We've got to teach people, and we've got to do it through our words and through our actions. That's why invitation and imitation are so important. We've got to teach people to observe what Jesus has commanded us to do. It starts with us. We have to know what he's taught. We have to understand what he's taught us. We have to believe what he's taught us. And here it comes. We have to obey what he's taught us. But there's nothing but joy in that. There's nothing but joy in it. And that's what we show to people. So we get to this. Here's the problem, though. Just like raising kids, making disciples is not easy. Who would say right now, be bold enough to say that it is easy to raise a child? Anyone? I dare you to step out on that limb. It isn't. It's messy, isn't it? Have any of you ever had your, like, parents, have you had almost your heart ripped out by your kids? I've got a 6 and a 4-year-old. They're about to be 7 and 5. And from the time they could talk, they said things and they didn't understand what they meant. And they didn't understand the implications, but it ripped my heart out. I don't love you, Daddy. See, it's hard to plan when you can't control. Making disciples, it's hard to have this perfect plan because people are messy and they're going to hurt us and they're going to fail us. And it almost seems like the plan, just why even plan? Why even go about this a certain way? I'm tired of getting hurt, tired of having my heart ripped up. See, the point is that children rebel, don't they? And after all they've learned from you or seen from you, they still go against your teachings. And we see the disciples do that. In Matthew 26, we see them do that when Mary Magdalene comes in and she's got this really, really nice, like, anointing oil, right? This perfume. It's her most prized possession. It's probably worth so much money and she is poor. She was probably a prostitute, right? And she sits down at Jesus' feet and she washes his feet with this oil. She breaks the jar open and washes his feet and cries, and the oil and the water, or her tears mixed together. She cleans his feet with her hair. And the disciples look at her and say, "What are you doing? We could have used that. We could have sold it and given the money to the poor." And all of a sudden they go, "Look, we know what Jesus is about, right? We're with him all the time. Don't do that. That's wrong. You should have sold it to the poor." That's us, judgmental church. That's us, church, who thinks that we're better than other people because our lifestyle is better than other people. Trust me, the only good thing about you is Jesus and what he's done for you. There's no amount of righteous living that can make you good or better than anybody else. I'm just as much of a sinner as anybody walking around, and they need Jesus just as much as I did and I still do to this day. Jesus looks at him and says, "Guys, she actually gets it. She gets what you've never gotten. She gets that she's anointed me for death. She understands why I've really come. You just think that I'm here to set up some kingdom where we give away good stuff to the poor and where we do good stuff. No. My kingdom's going to be different." Here's the crazy thing. The disciples swear allegiance to Jesus. They swear it. Peter says, "I'll never go run away from you." And he says, "Yes, you will. In fact, tonight, this very night, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows in the morning. 3 times you'll deny me. Say, you don't know who I am. that you've never met me. Peter says, no, 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 no. I swear I'll never do that. I'll die with you, Jesus. And then there's a little verse and it says, all the disciples agreed with what he was saying. They all said it too. We'll never leave you, Jesus. Then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus knows it's the final hour. And he goes up and he's up there praying and he takes three with him, Peter, James, and John. And he leaves them in one spot and walks further into the garden. He says, you stay here and you pray. And he goes and he prays so hard that he starts to sweat blood. He prays that God would take this cup away from him, that it would pass. And God says no. So he says, your will be done. I'm going to do it. And he comes back to his disciples to see how they're doing and checking on them. What are they doing? They're sleeping. They're rebelling. I don't want to do what you asked me to do. I'm tired. I'd rather do what I want to do. He goes back, prays some more, comes back. They're sleeping again. It's like they don't get it. And he looks at him. He says, the hour's come. My betrayer's at hand. And then Judas comes with a huge, like, Roman army. Seriously, probably 100 people, an army, and a mob comes, and Jesus gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek. And then they rush in to grab Jesus. And Peter, he pulls out his sword because, you know, he swore his oath to Jesus. He pulls out his sword and he swings and he cuts off someone's ear. He was trying to kill them. He was aiming at their head. And Jesus picks up the ear and he puts it back on the person. He heals him and he looks at him. He says, would you stop me from doing what I need to do? Would you hinder me from doing what I came here to do? If you live by that sword, you'll die by that sword. He doesn't say, Peter, that's it. Forget you. Take him too. Take him, bring him too. Arrest him. No, he doesn't do that. Here's the interesting thing, and this is kind of where we're going to land. Now I want us to see this. Matthew 26:56. Jesus gets arrested. He goes to trial. But all this is taking place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. After everything he'd done for them, after everything they'd seen, after all the care and teaching and love that he'd showed them, all the patience, the meals that he'd shared with them, the joy and the friendship that they had with him, they betrayed him. They abandoned him in his greatest time of need. They ran. Let me ask you a question. What would your response be if there was someone in your life who you poured so much time into, who you loved and cared for? What if they did this? What if your kids did this? They denounced you and ran. I wouldn't be too happy about it. What does Jesus do? What's Jesus do in response to being abandoned by the people who he's poured so much into? Matthew 26:26-29. Let's read it. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it. He gave it to them. Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The disciples abandoned Jesus. And then he goes to the cross and dies for them. His response to being hurt was giving everything that he was and had to the people who hurt him. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus did for you on the cross, and that's what he did for me on the cross, and that's what he did for his disciples on the cross, the people who abandoned him and betrayed him and took their own path. Even after he'd poured so much into them and cared so much for them, he betrayed them, or he died for them. It was the death that they deserved to die, so that he could forgive them of their sins. And here's the good news, church. He rose from the grave so that they could have new life. See, there was no amount of teaching, guidance, or care that could change the disciples. They were going to be screw-ups. They were hopeless. Romans 8, 7. Let's go there. It says this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Hear this, indeed, it cannot. It had no choice. The biggest problem that these disciples had that was hindering them from really following Christ truly is that they didn't look like Jesus yet. See, a parent and a child, they look like they look like one another. Why? Because they share the same DNA. And it took Jesus tearing out their cold, dead hearts and putting in a new heart and making them a new creation and giving them a new genetic code, a new DNA. The last word is transformation. The goal of discipleship. Jesus knew the whole time that he was making these disciples and teaching them and stuff that he was going to have to die for them. There was no way that they could follow him. But because of his great victory over death and over sin, when he goes to send them out in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. I hold the keys to death and sin and hell, and there's nothing that can touch me, and there's nothing that can touch you, because in me, you're more than a conqueror. So go and make disciples." We have to make disciples who make disciples. It's what he's called us all to do. So why is the big master plan for Jesus to come and make disciples? Because it almost looks like the whole plan had failed right here. It looks like it had failed completely. The plan hadn't failed. Because him dying and them failing, that was all part of the plan. The plan is to send. From the beginning, the biggest plan of God's is to make much of himself, to make himself known, to grow a kingdom. In Genesis, he looks at Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." So what's God's plan for us? It's the same, to be fruitful and to multiply. It's not to build bigger churches. It's not to bring people in and watch a show with a rock band and some lame dude with a parted hair preaching to you, right? That's not the point of this life. That's not the plan. The plan is to go and make disciples, teach them to observe what I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. That is the plan. There's no plan B. Make disciples. All of us are called to do it. This is the last thing that we're going to look at. How do we know that this plan is going to work? How can we know that this plan of making disciples actually works? Because it's tough. It's tough to have relationships with people and point them to the cross all the time, to point them to Jesus, to share a common life with them, teach them and give them something to imitate. It's really hard to invite them into things, right? This is how we know that it works. The words that we've read this morning out of the book of Matthew were written by a man who was one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew was a disciple. And God used him to pen these words to teach us to make more disciples. The plan works. Matthew 9. I want us just to look at Matthew real quick. Let's hear this guy's story in Matthew 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a traitor to his people. He turned against them. He stole money from them to give to this Roman rule that they hated. He was racked by greed. He was consumed by his sin. He was hated by his neighbors. And he sit at his tax booth and watch this man Jesus and all the people walk or follow him. And Jesus would be healing people and doing crazy things. And he was hearing all this talk about this Jesus guy. And he looked at this Jesus guy and said, man, he's probably pretty amazing. But I'm a tax collector. And then what did Jesus do? He came to this tax collector gripped by sin, who's never had approval or love or offered forgiveness. He's hated. And the Son of the living God in flesh walks up to him and says, Matthew, follow me. I can forgive you. I love you. I can accept you. Follow me. And what does Matthew do? He repents. He's sitting at his tax booth, and he gets up from the tax booth and he walks away. In that moment, he said, Jesus is better than all the money that I can make. Jesus is better than all my fears. Because Jesus has the power to forgive me, to accept me, to bring me in. So I'm turning away from that. I don't need it anymore. I need Jesus. And today, you might be here, and you might be hearing these words, follow me. We are enemies of God, a tax collector, just like Matthew, gripped by sin, dead. We don't know what love is. We've never experienced forgiveness. But I'm here today to say that Jesus is inviting you. He's inviting you. He's saying, I'm better than that. Follow me. Believe on me. Why? Because he's better. Amen? Church, to you, we are called to make disciples. Jesus had these children, and we see a lot of things through the growth of these kids, right? What happens after that, Acts, we know Acts, right? He sends them out and they actually start doing and talking just like he did. They start doing it. It's him through them. He's still there helping his kids. Like daddy never leaves. He's still helping us, church, through his spirit. They changed the world. The reason that you're sitting here is because they made disciples. The reason that you heard the gospel, that you have hope and joy, is because they made disciples. And every single one of us, tax collector, Pharisee, adulterer, sinner, prostitute, every single one of us has been redeemed by Jesus, church, and he's going to use us to make disciples. It's the only plan. Fail to plan to fail. If you're here today and you have not believed in Jesus or followed Christ, let me just say this. Walk with us. We welcome you into our lives. Please, please walk with us. We want to show you what kind of joy Christ brings. We want to give you something worth imitating. A life that's completely flipped upside down, but one that has hope. We want to show you that. And today might be the day you say, Jesus, I'm following you. That's not up to me because I can't change anything about you. I can't transform you. Parent, can you make your kids into what you want them to be? No way. They need Jesus. And I'm going to say this for the rest of my life and proclaim it to the ends of the earth. Me and you need Jesus. He's all we've ever needed, and he's freely given himself to us on the cross. Amen and amen. Let me pray for you.